Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
I want to tell everyone from the outset of the message this morning, which I call the Household Hope, I want to tell you all before I begin this message that I'm going to approach hope, we've done it for 2 weeks now, from a perspective that you probably not heard the virtue of hope approached from. Now, if you haven't been here for the past 2 weeks, please get the NC4 app on your cell phone or on one of your tablets and watch the two messages, because I can't cover that ground. And I find that hope is one of the most misunderstood gifts of the Spirit. And I differentiate the nuance between hope and love and faith and how they work together. I can't cover that this morning. I want to talk about application this morning, and an application that's different probably than you've heard before as it regards hope. I want to talk about applying hope to our families. I think of the four generations that were kind of represented in the two of them being up here. I want to talk about applying hope to our families, and our extended families. I want to talk about applying hope to inner generations. I want to talk about hope that extends to the children and the children's children, and then back to the parents and the grandparents. This stuff all counts. Are you there? And so it occurred to me as I was praying about doing this, that, I mean, it was like God kind of spoke to my heart on Tuesday and said, you need to do, I was going to go to faith today. I was going to preach on that and then, you know, work into next week on flexing faith. But it was like God would let me go on this. And then he said this to me. He said, you don't know how important this is. This isn't about what you think you should do. This is important for this church to become champions of hope. All right. So I was praying and I was reading the story of Rahab, realizing, as I said a couple weeks ago, I was reminded that that scarlet, bloody colored thread that's hanging from the window is a pledge that she placed in the window as Joshua was taking Jericho, but it was specifically a pledge of hope. The word for thread in this particular passage is the same Hebrew word as the word for hope elsewhere throughout the entire Old Testament. That's interesting, isn't it, right? So I call this message the Household of Hope, and I want to apply this to our families here at NC4, just as Kim just did in coming up here. Now, here is what I believe that God is saying to us this morning, both in Mukunji and here. This is what I believe God is saying. This is an active word from the Lord over this house. Each of us who hope in God are the hope of our families. I want to say it again because it's so simple you can lose the profundity of it if profundity is a word. Anyway, if those of us who hope in God are the hope of our families. But I want to tell you the lifeline to those families, to those individuals within the reach of our familial bonding is our hope in God. It counts and it means something, all right? As I started to consider approaching hope from that perspective, I sensed that we're going to move into some uncharted territory, not biblically, but in terms of the way we approach our families, what we do. I am deeply encouraging you that if you want the full impact of the message, you need to go back. I don't care about whether I get heard. I just think God is developing something in here on hope that you really need to catch those other two messages. Okay, family. Family is the God-designed fundamental relational unit of all humanity. I probably should have put that up, but let me say it again. Family is the God-designed fundamental relational unit of all humanity. Underlining God designed. God first created a family in his image to procreate and fill and overtake the earth. When God became one of us in Jesus, he placed himself in a family. Yeah? Jesus had brothers, contentious brothers, unbelieving brothers. James was his brother, all right? He was placed in a family. The church is the family of God, according to Paul. He says in 1 Timothy 3, he says, look, these things I've spoken unto you, and that all men and women would know how they're to conduct themselves in the church, which is the family of God. And then he says this, the pillar and the ground of all truth. Wow, I wonder how Plato would feel about that, huh? You know, all these philosophers looking for truth. The church, as the family, is the pillar and the ground of all truth. So I just want to look at some scriptures at this point regarding hope and the position of the family. Hope is intergenerational more than faith. But hope is the ground for faith to work intergenerationally, right? And so, you know, you can have faith for your kids and grit your teeth and do all those things, and that's wonderful, but when they see you standing on a ground of hope, something supernatural happens in heaven, and it reaches them, even though they're not expressing faith. Are you there? If I polled the congregation, there would be, I don't know how many people who had loved ones for whom they were praying and hoping for some spouses, those kinds of things. You know, if you're a spouse and your spouse is hitting the road or doing something windward and out walking outside of God, those kinds of things, you can sanctify them in your hope. That's what the scripture says. You're there, but you got to hope. And you find out what that is by going to the last 2 weeks. Anyway, I want to look at a couple scriptures. I'm just going to read them. I just want to do a little proof texting, and then we'll move on to a core text. Abraham in Genesis 17, God declares to Abraham, he says, I am your God, but I am also the God of your seed. That's the successive generations. You there? I am your God, but I'm also the God of your seed. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, Paul says, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Naming has to do with authority. God says, I extend my authority over families, right? Acts 2:29, when the Holy Spirit falls in Acts 2, it's the kind of charismatic Magna Carta. It says, that, but for this promise, Peter prophesied, for this promise is for you and your children. Huh? For you and your children. Acts 16, 31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household. Right? Now, I know that I've got people sitting here that are starting to reach for their seat and squeeze. You know, it's called the white knuckle crowd, you know. I'm not saying that we can be saved for our children. Are you there? I understand Jesus has no grandchildren. He has sons and bride, yeah? But watch, that doesn't mean that the family is not a repository of grace that has incredible effect in those whom God's placed in our family. Huh? That's really important because, well, I'll get to it in a second. Anyway, all right. 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. Sanctify means made holy. Really? Okay, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. And then he says this, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Huh? I mean, we can't ignore this for the sake of insisting upon each person making a commitment to Christ themselves. There's another nuance to the story about how grace works through the family that God has strategically set into place. Am I losing anyone here? Okay. I want to be accused of heresy here. This could be a book, really, you know. I mean, I've not seen anything done about hope, faith, and family and the whole process of salvation, but it would be interesting. It would be a whole series in itself. But I want to look at one woman who embodies hope in a household and illustrate how that hope not only saves the household, but saves the household into successive generations for centuries, all right? Successive generations for centuries, or at least puts a redemptive thread into that household through successive generations for centuries, okay? The book of Joshua, we're talking about Rahab, as I mentioned. Chapter 2, it's way too long a story, way too long a narrative to cover the whole thing, but we just want to kind of run through it quickly. Okay, most of you know, but I want to just rehearse the context. Joshua has the Israeli army going to cross the Jordan, well, they're just about ready to cross the Jordan, go into the land, and he sends two spies out because he knows his first battle is going to be Jericho. It's a kind of a pivotal strategic place. Sends spies into Jericho. Their enemy, really, their enemies of the Jerichonian army, I guess, that's what you call it. Anyway, and so they land in a house that's in the wall of Jericho. Remember, the walls come tumbling down, according to Elvis Presley. And they live in the walls of Jericho, and they end up at a prostitute's house by the name of Rahab. Now, I can't get into it, but I'm going to declare that my personal belief is that she's what's called a cultic prostitute. She wasn't like a hooker. Poverty was not driving her prostitution, because the Canaanite religions all had temple prostitution. It was part of a fertility rite. But strangers in the city, in order not to be conspicuous, would easily end up in a prostitute's home. And she knew who they were. She knew that they were Hebrews and that they had come to spy out the land. But when the soldiers of the king of Jericho come, she hides them in the flax on the roof, and then she disperses the soldiers by telling them that they've already left the city, they need to go run after them, the two spies. And so essentially she saves their lives. Are you there? All right, and the story picks up here in verse 9. I'm in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. Okay, Rahab then said to the men, or to the soldiers, I know, this is the soldiers of Israel. She said, I know that the Lord, and the word there is Yahweh, it's the covenant name for God. I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Verse 10, for we have heard how Yahweh, that's again the covenant name for God, it's not Adonai, it's not Elohim, something's going on here. Yahweh dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you. When you came out of Egypt, she's referring to their Passover, which is important. She's acknowledging their Passover. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed, verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, for the Lord your God, that is Yahweh Adonai, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This is a priestess speaking. This is someone who makes her living in the cultic environs of Jericho and Canaanite deities, all right? And she says, I don't know much, but I know what I worship ain't God, and I know what you worship is God on earth below and heaven above. Quite a statement, right? Where did she get that revelation? We're not sure. But the revelation is absolutely essential to her, watch this, and her family, right? Family. So, verse 12. Now therefore, please swear to me, not to my family, here's where the individuality comes in, swear to me, not to my household, but to me, swear to me by the Lord Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly, and I never can understand that transgression, that you will deal kindly with me. It sounds so kind of wishy-washy, deal kindly. Deal kindly is something you do, you know, when you give your dog a snack. It's that kind of, it has that kind of nuance. The word there for kindness is chesed, which some of you know what that means. It's covenant love. The loving kindness of the Lord never ceases. Chesed. It's covenant love. It's a love that comes from covenant. The reason I'm pointing this out is she's talking covenant language here. She's saying, I want to make a covenant with you, which is kind of a holy deal, okay? And she says, please, since I have made covenant love or committed covenant love with you, chesed, then you will also commit covenant love, not with me. Not with me, she says, but with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. She's not looking for somebody's word. The word pledge means I need something substantial. I need to hold something. I need a sign. You need to give me something. That's a standard of truth. Verse 13, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters. This is plural, right? And my sisters, with all who belong to them. That's their households. You there? Yeah. That's pretty big stuff. And all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Literally, it says deliver our souls from death, which is interesting. One of the reasons I identify Rahab as a cultic prostitute is she has a house in the wall that's big enough to hold all these people. Huh? You know? And so verse 14, so the men said to her, our life for yours. They don't say our lives for yours. They said our life for yours. Isn't that interesting? Does that remind you of someone in the New Testament? Does that remind you of Jesus, right? Our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when Yahweh gives us the land, that we will make chesed, or deal faithfully and kindly with you. All right, verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope, and the word there is rope, through the window, for her house was on the city wall. Now, what a precarious place to live if Yahweh's coming, right? All right? To Jericho, no less, right? So she let them down by a rope to the window, for her house was on the city wall. It says on the wall here, but in Hebrew it means within the wall. The word here in Hebrew is the word for rope, as I said. But in verse 17, the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, and that's singular you, they're talking to Rahab, not the whole kit and caboodle, which you've made us swear. So Rahab is the one whom covenant is made with, but watch this. The grace of that covenant extends to the children and to the parents and to the brothers and to the sisters and the children that belong to the brothers and the sisters. That's a pretty good deal, huh? Listen, if you're the hope of your family, you got a pretty good deal going on. Hallelujah. Yeah, you got a good deal going on. So she let them down by a rope, verse 15, through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she was living on the wall. Verse 18, unless when we come into the land to tie this cord, all right, of scarlet thread. All right, they give her this cord of thread to wrap around the rope. All right. Two different things. The word for thread here is not the word for rope. Follow me on this. The word for thread is the word for hope. So there's hope in the rope. You know, what is it? Muhammad Ali used to say, rope-a-dope. Okay, this is hope-a-rope. So they say in verse 17, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, verse 18, unless when we come to the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread. And that's a very different word for the word for rope that's up above in verse 15. The word here is not rope, as I said. It's a sign of covenant. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 71, verse 5, for example, you are my hope, O Lord. You are my lifeline. Same word. Huh? You are my hope, O Lord. You are my lifeline. Same word. This bloody colored rope, interestingly enough, blood is a sign of covenant. Yeah? All right. Verse 18. Hang it in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the household your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. Verse 19. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. In other words, you remove yourself from the grace of the household, huh? And you're not under the covering that you're under before. Right? But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And it's the household that is the repository of hope. Okay. Now, I want to make an important statement for those who struggle with family. Anybody here ever struggle with their family? Anybody here ever not struggle with their family? Leo Tolstoy, in the introduction, I remember reading this in college, in the introduction to his book, Anna Karenina, this is the opening line. He says, all happy families are alike, but each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. I've been on both sides of that equation. Anyway, some families are redemptive. Some are destructive. Huh? Some families are redemptive and some are destructive. Now, I don't see this as a black and white proposition. I see it as a continuum. Sometimes families can be destructive. Sometimes they can be redemptive. So I see this continuum going on. And this is the tough thing if you're the head of a household. I'm going to make the claim, watch this, that it is the presence of hope in God in the family that spells the difference as to the measure of how destructive or how redemptive your family is. And say it again. The hope of God in your family will spell the difference as to the measure of how destructive or how redemptive your family is. I mean, there have been moments when our family, I think, has been a bit destructive. I'm just laying it out there because the kingdom of God is hardly tidy, right? But mostly our family has been very redemptive. And the function of how redemptive we are has to do with my hope in God as the head of my household. Has to do with Trisha's hope in God as the mother of the household, the Mama G, that kind of thing. I love the fact that Kim said that when Trisha hugged her, it was like an electric bolt went through her. If a family is destructive, there is either no hope in God active in the house at that time, or it's misplaced. Your hope is misplaced in something other than God, which we covered in the first, Abraham hoped against hope in the first message. Look, I have this great family. I have kids and grandkids and mamas with us, you know, and there's generations of hope going on. You know, where does that come from? Well, my grandmother on my father's side was a believer. She's a Polish peasant, Roman Catholic immigrant, and she prayed. She was a prayer, and she prayed for her family. And I'm telling you, that went a lot of places. You there? On my mom's side, my other grandmother was a Welsh Baptist, okay? And she was a prayer. She was an evangelical, you know. Probably the two of them would have killed each other over theology, but the point is that they hoped in God, and that means something. It's something you can take to the bank of the increase of the kingdom of God in heaven. See, there's this stuff going on. At the end of the story, Rahab ends up becoming an Israelite, and she marries Salmon, and the descendant of Salmon is who else but Boaz, who is the great-grandfather of David. So Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:5. Whoa! That's where hope goes. We got no idea the influence we can have in our families, both backwards and forwards, right? So I need to be very delicate, however. I said this before, I want to underline it. Whereas our faith doesn't directly redeem the members of our family, you got to come to Christ for yourself. God uses our hope for our families to come to Christ at various times, places, and generations. Are you there? So, you know, I love altar calls. We're going to do something like that. You know, we're going to have a moment where people can make commitments and stuff. We do that after services, where people can come to Christ if they want to, and or they need to. They need to, for sure. But the point of it all is, altar calls were not part of worship until the mid to early 19th century. Did you realize that? I mean, Finney was the guy who perfected altar calls, you know. Before, salvation was much more kind of ad hoc and you know, people still needed to make commitments. During the Great Awakening, it was a matter of the Holy Spirit fell. You fell to your knees and begged for mercy. Yeah, it was that kind of a deal. So the reason I'm mentioning that is that privatized kind of coming to faith isn't the only thing God is doing. And it can lead us to think that our faith and our hope aren't important to the families that we serve. Yeah? And so there's a supernatural protection and working under the covering of a family in which believers are present. Can I say that again? Because we've been made to think every person in the family has to be a believer in order for hope to be, you know, resident. That's not true. If you're a believer and you're in a family and you got kids or parents or uncles and aunts that aren't believers, you count. Yes. It's huge. It's huge. All right? Trish led I led my mom to the Lord, and Trish led my father to the Lord, which I think was as big a miracle as what happened to Kim, you know, because he was so opposed to God and for the reasons for it and stuff, but she got his heart. Because she was the daughter he never had. She was in his family, yeah? It's that kind of deal. My granddaughter in August called me and asked me if I would, 13 years old, asked me if I'd baptize her. She's down in Tennessee. I said, you bet I will. So I called her youth pastor and said, can I do this? And he said, oh yeah, we'll have a party. We went down and she picked the river she wanted, a river she wanted to be baptized in. She wrote the service. And I waded down into that stinky river and baptized her. and she's a believer in Jesus Christ. This is the stuff of hope, yeah? This is the stuff of hope. You know, and so I don't want to give us the impression that this makes everything in family tidy. It's the opposite. It's a family. Families aren't tidy. Maybe yours are. Mine isn't. I never encountered a perfectly tidy family, and if I did, I didn't trust them. Franklin Graham gave Billy and Ruth heartburn for years, right? And he admits it. It's part of his testimony, okay? So family is always redemptive, even for redemptive families, right? You can raise a kid in the way that he or she should go and believe the promise that when they get old, they will follow that path, but that doesn't guarantee you're not going to have some haywire in the middle, yeah? And that doesn't, you know, my hope in Christ eases me from the pressure to legislate faith into my kids. Boy, the early back in the 60s and 70s, man, you know, they made you want to beat your kids because everything had to be perfect, you know. It doesn't work that way. Grace doesn't work that way, right? That doesn't mean you're not a witness to your kids and you don't raise them. Matter of fact, it's the opposite. This is why PKs are so messed up, yeah? All right. Okay, the measure of my family's redemptive sufficiency is the measure of my hope in God. The measure of my family's redemptive sufficiency, how redemption is working in the family, is the measure of my hope in God. It's pretty big. Consider this. God placing children in families. Think about the kids you have, okay? The families of the redeemed is not a neutral act. God placing families, or believers in families that are unredeemed is not a neutral act. If I was chosen before the foundation of the world, and God gave me to my parents, and I become a Christian, and consequent to that, they become Christians, that's an eternal strategy. Are you with me? I mean, it's like, I just celebrate family, even though it gets messy, you know? So God placing children in families of the redeemed is not a neutral act. It just shows that Jesus is always the one who initiates salvation. I don't find him, he finds me. He found me before I was ever in my mother's womb. Amen. Hallelujah, that's like good stuff. All right, so the scripture says we are superior to the angels who do not marry or bear children. At Christmas, see, you can't underestimate how this all works. At Christmas, okay, my son Nathan married my daughter-in-law Lauren, and millennials. Anyway, so they're having a baby. They were married in May. They're having a baby, and his golfing days are over, I'll tell you. Anyway, they're having a baby in this coming May, and so. They got pregnant, I think, in June or July, something like that. But in August, it was November, December, yeah. They were getting the sex of the baby, the gender of the baby, okay? So they just couldn't call and say, it's a boy, it's a girl. We had this party, okay, on Christmas Eve morning. And she baked cupcakes, and you had to eat the cupcakes. And if the center of the cupcakes were pink, it was a girl. If the center of the cupcakes were blue, it was a boy. You guys all get this. Why does it have to be so complicated, Bridget? You know? So Christmas Eve, we have this brunch, and the end of the brunch is the passing out of the sacred cupcakes. And then we're going to have a toast to whatever it is, you know? And so we're at home, and the inside of the cupcakes were pink, and we're gonna have this toast. Now here's the deal. Lauren's comes from a Jewish family. So Lauren is Jewish. And especially since it's passed down through the feminine side of the family, she's having a girl, and the daughter is Jewish. My granddaughter is gonna be a Jewish granddaughter, which is kind of wonderful, right? Because she's gonna come to Christ. How do I know that? Well, Grayson, my grandson, Eric and Danielle's son, is at the table, and we're going to have this toast to the new baby. Before we could have the toast, he says, wait, I would like to, 8 years old, 39-year-old and an 8-year-old body. 8 years old, he says, I want to have a toast. And we said, Eric said, okay. And he says, he said something, I remember these words. He said, I want to toast the Lord God, Jesus, who is King of the Jews, without whom we would not have this tradition. And I went, what? I mean, because he knows nothing about our Gentilehood or her Jewishhood. He couldn't possibly know that, right? And yet there he is toasting the King of the Jews, which isn't a Christmas toast. And I'm thinking to myself, I thought, what was that? Because this kid always surprises me. And the next day, I felt like God said, that was prophetic. That's a Jewish baby. And he had no idea. That's intergenerational. Amen? Intergenerational strategic prophetic movement. And if we have like our antennas up, this kind of stuff goes on in redeemed families all the time. And it's so encouraging. It's really encouraging when the police call you at 10 in the evening about your teenage kid, you know, needing a pickup or whatever, you know. I'm saying you realize that hope is that redemptive churning of God in our families consequent to our hope in Jesus. All right, hallelujah. Family is so important to redemption. All right, and this last thing, I'm just about on time. This last thing, there's a cultural strategy of the enemy. If the church is the family of God, and the honoring of the family of God, which is a New Testament theme, is conducive to the help of hope in our families, right? Why is it so hard to be committed to a church or belong to a church, be committed to ministry, to one another? Why is it always that the whole marketing of the church is, what can the church do for me? You know, what is that? So redemptive families honor the family of God. It's big. My grandmother and mother saw to it that when I was a kid, and it was Catholicism, I get that, but in the creeds, there's all of the information of the Gospels, yeah? My grandmother and my mother saw to it, every one of those kids, they marched our hind ends to church every Sunday. It's a question of honor, or love expressed as honor. Are you there? And God honored it. God honored it. See, it hurts me that I see parents apostating their kids because they got something up their nose at the church, right? So they disenfranchise themselves from the redemptive community and not thinking that it matters for their children. Jesus, Matthew 19:14 said, let the children alone and don't hinder them from coming to me. That's pretty hairy, you know. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Matthew 18, he says, you know what? If you do something that causes one of these little ones to fall, you know, stumble, it would be better if somebody hung, you know, a millstone around your neck and threw you into the ocean. That's what he said. And it was to communicate the gravity of what we have when we become hope for our children. Yeah. Hope for our families. Hope for our parents. Hope for our brothers and sisters. Hope for their children. Hope for our children's children. We can do that, you know. And we won't be able to trace all the threads of it until, you know, Jesus comes, but we will one day trace those threads. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah, let's give God a hand for our families. Amen. Let's stand and pray. I know that there are just oodles of people here, myself included, Trish included, who have loved ones for whom we are believing. Yeah? Now, it's one thing to believe that loved ones are going to come to Christ. That's faith. That's good to have. And you need to pray that and do that. I mean, Trish and I have our rogues gallery that we bring before God every day when we pray together. That's not what I'm talking about so much. I'm talking about becoming active, living hope for a family. Look at the last two messages. All kinds of ways we can do that. You know, what that means is when your kid strays or your father or mother acts untoward you, you know, in some way. Whenever that kind of stuff happens, there are ways that we can act that embody the hope of Jesus Christ for those people. And we're not leading them to God, although we want to do that, but we can be something to them that's just absolutely wonderful. What an opportunity. Yeah, yeah. Let's pray. Father, you placed your hope in us. That's what it says. Your hope is in us. Wow. Everyone in this room, I'm assuming, and it's a pretty good assumption, Father, hurts, aches, yearns for a loved one to come to your redemptive purposes in their lives through Jesus' cross, through his death and through his resurrection. So we put our hearts together as congregations this morning. You said if two or more, there's hundreds of us who agree that there would be a new gift of hope operating in this church, that everyone would take on the persona of being hope in our families. We pray for those whom we love to come under the covering of that hope. We pray that we would all become Rahabs. We just dangle that scarlet thread right out the window so the enemy won't touch our families. Every one of them. Whoever's burdened and in our heart, we take authority over them in the name of Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. More. More hope. Come. Come, Holy Spirit. We just ask you to come in the name of Jesus. Father, send the Holy Spirit on every family represented in this church. Cross the Lehigh Valley. More hope and hope and hope and hope. We would praise you. If you're here this morning and something was awakened in you, it's unusual for you. It felt maybe like faith or you're not sure, but a strange warmth. You want to settle the issue that you're the hope of your family by accepting the redeeming work, the scarlet thread of Jesus Christ on the cross. You want to settle that issue, who Jesus is to you. I'd love to pray with you this morning. You can walk up. We'll pray together. You'd have all my attention. Or you can go to the cross. Or if you're Mukunji, you can go to the flag. Or you can come up to Mike and Mukunji. Wherever you are, get with somebody and say, I need to be the hope of my family. I need Jesus Christ. We thank you that you don't make us yearn for people who aren't going to get saved. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.